Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these moments that we've shared singing praise to you. We thank you for your Son Jesus, who brings light into the dark spaces of our hearts. Thank you for your Spirit, who lives and works and moves within us to reveal to us those places, Lord, where we can obey you and follow you. Thank you, God, that your Spirit testifies that in Christ we are overcomers of this world. I pray that you would stir within us afresh this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's such a delight to be with you this morning. My name is Jonas. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm just really grateful that we get to look at God's Word together. It's wonderful to sing His praises with you, and God is incredibly good. And you may have heard in my prayer, a gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, for that is what He really is. And today, as we look in the text, we'll be in 1 John chapter 4 here in a few minutes. I just want to remind you that the work of God is believing in His Son, Jesus. There's many messages that you'll hear in this world, but the message you need to make sure you hear today is that the work of God is believing in His Son, Jesus. I was reading in preparation this week and read of a personal account of a man who was riding a subway system in a large city, and he talked about how he was on the subway car. And at one of the stations where people get on and get off, he noticed some people get on. He didn't think much of it. But all of a sudden, over the speakers, the conductor, or whatever you call the guy who drives the subway train, says, "Beware, there's pickpockets on board." There was something about the experience that those people, when they stepped on, that conductor knew that history showed him that when those people got on, trouble started. And he said it was amazing to watch the people because all of a sudden, all their antennas went up and everybody just kind of holds their pockets and covers their purses or pocketbooks or whatever you call them these days. And, they just watch. They're very wary. And as I was reading that, I was reminded of a time when I was not so wary. It was in 1999. I had just been to Sarajevo, which is a city, a large city in Bosnia. Many of you may have heard of it. They had just a terrible civil war there. And in 1999, I was a part of a group called Pioneers. They had recruited college students to come and teach English as a second language for 6 weeks. And our goal was that we would offer a tangible expression of Christ's love. We'll teach you English. We'll help with the hopes of really sharing Christ with the people there. Our journey got cut short because the president and a bunch of presidents decided to have a global summit on the week we were supposed to finish our ministry. So they shipped us to Germany to wait to get on a flight. And, you know, back then it was a little easier to travel. But we were kind of stuck in Munich, Germany for a number of days. And so I had this great idea. I'm an opportunist at heart. I had friends that had those made-in-Germany sandals called Birkenstocks. And I'd heard if you buy Birkenstocks in Germany, they're cheaper, and it's just cool to wear them, you know, if you bought them from where they are. So I went to a number of stores, and every store I'd walk into, I'd say, "Do you sell Birkenstocks?" And they would look at me like I was from America and didn't know what I was talking about. They'd politely say, "No, sir," and then, or whatever they said, and I would leave. The fourth time I asked somebody, the guy kind of leaned in a little bit more, and he said, "Birkenstock?" You know, like, and I said, "Yeah, Birkenstock. Oh, Birkenstock." And he shows me all the Birkenstocks I could ever choose from. It was amazing. And I remember that because it was on that trip and in those days of journeying around. See, I was just mesmerized. A kid from Wyoming, small towns. I mean, 12,000 was like a good-sized city. We're in Munich, Germany. I mean, this is a big city. And we're walking around, stars in our eyes, just big city, all kind of stuff. And a little bit naive, and I remember seeing three generations of ladies come up across the street to me, and I thought nothing of it. They were pleasant, seemingly. They were kind in their faces. They looked really nice, and there was like a grandma and a mom and some grandkids, and my pockets must have been bulging or something, because they came to me, and they're like, "Do you have change?" That's, I guess they learned that much English. And so I reached in my pocket and I pulled out all of this coinage that I've been collecting through my journeys of trying to buy Birkenstocks. And as soon as I did, many hands emptied my hand. They just stole it right out from under me. And it was, to this day, it's the strangest experience to me to have multi-generations of people all stealing my money at the same time. And I'm 20 years old in a major city, I don't speak the language, and I'm thinking, what do I do? Because boy, did they run. I'm thinking, so do I chase them over $10? I mean, can you just imagine some 20-year-old American in the news for like punching out, not that I could have, but I imagine it, you know, Rocky style, some grandma for stealing my money? Or yelling at something. I mean, there was just nothing. And all of a sudden, my joy was gone. And I was just I was stumbling and confused. It was really a strange experience. I tell you that because I think we live in a time where it would be really easy to be naive on the subway. I think we live in a time where it'd be really easy to get caught up in the, okay, we've done some really cool spiritual stuff. Now we're kind of stuck for a season in this experience, so let's go shopping and let's make the most of it. You know, we're opportunists. Let's do it. And I think it'd be really easy to just assume that, like, oh, they seem pleasant. Let's visit with them and then have our joy just pickpocketed right out from under us. I think we live in a time where there are spiritual pickpockets among us and that it's in our best interest to get our antennas up. And I say that because I think that's, in so many ways, what John was dealing with in his letter in 1 John. So I know a number of you follow along with us in the YouVersion. If you'd like to follow along, please join us. I have no idea how you get there. Probably like just type 1 John and it comes up. For the rest of you, if you have a paperback Bible, you can actually just start at the end and go forward. It's really close there. It's the first letter to John. And I want to remind you about this guy, John, who's writing letters. He's kind of like the ultimate spiritual grandpa. The Bible talks, and history tells us about how he lived a really long life, and he actually ended his life ended in exile in Patmos, writing letters like this. He loved his disciples. In last week's message, had this idea of like, guys, we are called to do the hard work of believing in Jesus and loving one another. That is the work of God. You've heard me say that. I'll repeat it. But this week, we're going to see that we live in a spiritually dangerous time. They did and we did. I want you to hear from the text. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. These are the words of God. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Notice in the text how he begins with such a tender phrase. He says, beloved. I told you he's like the spiritual grandpa. He uses this phrase about five times in his letter to get their attention in a fresh way. And I like to think of it like when I'm speaking to one of my children and I really want to get their attention, sometimes I'll get down on their level and I'll say, honey, come here. I want to talk to you. And when I'm in a good state of mind, I actually do that. Now there's other times when I try to get people's attention. I'm like, hey, babe, I got to tell you something. Don't do that. That was free, okay? To you husbands out there. But there is a tenderness in this. There's a tenderness to his posture towards his disciples. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. John loves this community with a sacrificial, heartfelt kind of love. And notice the contrast. Chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, he says, this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Isn't that beautiful? Beloved, love one another because the Spirit of God indwells you. It's just this warm thing. But then chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 kind of stand out because it's a big contrast. He says, don't believe every spirit. We read in chapter 4, verse 6, that there is a spirit of truth and a spirit of error. They're bookends here in verse 1 to 1:6. And so John says, we are to test, which means to prove or to examine. A good illustration of that is like the coin dealer of old who would have a coin and he would have to discern, is this coin true to what it says it is? We might think of a piece of jewelry that's indicated this is 14 karat gold, this is 18 karat gold, etc. We hold it up or we test it. We submit it to the test to see if it truly is what it says it is. A coin of old, is it really a coin? Does it really weigh a shekel? They cared about these things deeply because it mattered. And so he says, test it, because not every spirit is of God. Not every spiritual experience you have is sourced in the Spirit of God. And this idea of testing is actually quite common in the New Testament, but it's not really common in John's writings. And so it stands out. Test the spirits. Paul used it quite frequently in 2 Corinthians 13. He said, test to see if you are of the faith. Hold up your faith to the standards of the Scripture and to the standard of Jesus and see if you are of the faith. In Ephesians 5, he says, discern what is good, discern what is pleasing to God. Hold it up and see if it fits. In 1 Timothy 3, he says of deacons, let them be tested before you allow them to serve. Testing, Romans chapter 12, test and see what the Lord desires for you. This should be an ongoing practice here in the church. Because, friends, just like the people of John's day, so too our day, not all who claim to be of Christ are of Christ. We live in a spiritually dangerous time. We're on a subway going somewhere, and there are pickpockets among us. We're busy about our business, and if we're not paying attention, we see something attractive, and all of a sudden, that which is attractive steals our joy and can even steal our hope in Christ. We don't want that. As you reflect on the life of Jesus and John's life, you begin to realize that demonic activity is real and that the demonic activity at times even penetrates the church. I was reading in Mark and reminded in chapter 1 where the text says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. The demons knew who God was. They know who God is. They know who Jesus is. Mark chapter 3, whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and they cried out, you are the Son of God. The demonic knows this is happening. There's a spirit of truth and a spirit of error. In Acts 19, there's an interesting story, and it's ironic and at times laughable, but more in a sad way. There's these men that are known as the sons of Sceva, and they hear about the message of Jesus, so they start playing with it. They've heard that Paul's, you know, he speaks these utterances, and so they cast out demons, and they try to do this. And listen to how the demons respond. It says, the evil spirits answered these men and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? They were not in Christ, and the demons had a heyday with them. Acts chapter 19. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. If you were one of the first readers of this and you had read one of John's earlier letters that we call the Gospel of John, you'd probably pick up on in the original language that this is the same language of Judas going out into the darkness. Just as Judas denied Christ, so too the false prophets are denying Christ. They were once among you, but now they have gone out. And so the battle for the heart of the believer is a real battle. And it's happening here in the world. And I found it really helpful as you see this, because in here it says that these people have gone out into the world. And John uses world quite a bit, actually. I think it's 6 times just here in this phrase. And he uses it in a couple different ways. One of the ways he uses world is just sort of this benign or simple sense of the place where people are that's generally unbelieving. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves the world. But John also uses the world as a place of genuine hostility to God. And this is why Judas went out into the world. This is why the false prophets went out into the world. This is why it often happened in the Gospel of John in the dark, because that is where darkness exists, in the world. John also speaks quite a bit here in this passage about the Spirit. You notice he says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And then we'll see in verse 2 where he talks about the Holy Spirit. You see, there's an interesting phenomenon happening then. And I think it still has application for us today, but boy, would it have been a challenge back then. They didn't have the collected letters of the scriptures that we call our New Testament. They had spiritual experiences and the message of Jesus coming to them, but there were people who would show up and they would speak in a language they didn't know and would be interpreted, and you'd see these powerful works. And sometimes that still happens, but in these really excitable moments, people would be persuaded to believe them, regardless of if they passed the test or not. And John is saying, be careful. Some of you are living an unexamined life. You're just believing whatever looks attractive. You're seeing a grandma and a mom and some little kids come up to you and say, hey, can we talk? And you're just following right into their trap. Beware. There's pickpockets on board. The work of the Antichrist that we see here in the text is not simply to oppose Jesus, but it's also to deceive his followers. And so John invites us, commands us, to be about the business of regularly testing every spirit. Now, John, in his often ambiguous style, doesn't give us like absolute clarity. By spirit, do you mean like demon, or do you just mean like spirit of the age? And I think as you read John, he'd say, yes. And it frustrates some of us who just want really narrow lines. They say, yes, all of that. Beware. So here's the first test. How do we test the spirits? And really it has to do with, what do you do with Jesus? Chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. I'm indebted to the commentaries that I've read and to the scholarship of others like Gary Burge, who just real simply outline this and make it simple, and you can see it once you see it in the text. There's really three quick tests to see, what do you do with Jesus? One, he is the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed divine. He is God. He is the Word of God. So what do you do with Jesus? He's divine. Number two, Jesus was and is fully divine as well as fully human. Did you notice that in the text? Jesus has come in the flesh, and he is from God. Number three, that Jesus is the sole source of eternal life, since he alone reveals the Father to us and atones for our sins. What do you do with Jesus? And what do they do with Jesus? What are the spiritual pickpockets doing with Jesus? Because usually you can tell that they're about to pickpocket you when you start to hear one of those three things get a little bit screwy. And when your antennas are up, you start to notice it. Oh, Jesus wasn't really God. He was a prophet. Hold on. Jesus wasn't really man. He was like God. Well, no, he was God and man. Well, Jesus doesn't really save, you know, this, you know, really? I mean, that doesn't make sense. You start to hear these things, but here's the test. What do you do with Jesus? Fully God, fully man, he alone atones for our salvation, atones for our sins, causing our salvation. And here's what's wild. In John's early church, all three of those denials would have been present. The Jews denied that Jesus was the Christ. This is a big word. The Docetists, D-O-C-E-T-I-C, denied that Jesus was fully God and fully man. They had this way of making sense of it that made more sense to them. They said, okay, so Jesus was man, and then this like God-like spirit came upon him, and he appeared to suffer, but he didn't really, because what God could really suffer? And then when he went to die, then the spirit went back up, and he wasn't really there, and then God came back on him. But they did some really cool stuff, and a lot of people believed them. And then you had other people who were just very comfortable saying, Jesus is like that of John the Baptist. He's a good prophet. And friends, lest you just think that's a first century problem, listen to the messages that exist in our world. The world religions will tell you that you can earn your way to heaven. All you have to do is work harder. And Jesus says the work, well, John says the work of God is to believe. The work has already been done for you. World religions will tell you Jesus was a good man. He was a prophet, like our other prophets. Believe us. Missionaries will knock on your door and say, as we are, so God once was, as God is, so we may become. And they will try to lead you astray, and it'll make sense to some. But it's not Christian. Not every spiritual experience you have is sourced in the Spirit of God. Polycarp, one of the early disciples of John, wrote this as a first century leader in the church. He said, "For everyone who shall not confess that Jesus is come in the flesh is Antichrist. And whoever shall not confess the testimony of the cross is of the devil. And whoever shall pervert the oracles of the Lord to his own lusts and say that there is neither resurrection nor judgment, that man is the firstborn of Satan." This is a big deal, folks. What do you do with Jesus? It matters. John wrote elsewhere, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is Jesus. And John's written in chapter 4 here, he talks about the spirit of the Antichrist, and he's written about it in chapter 2. And in his next letter, verse 7, he'll say, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver, and he is of the Antichrist." There are two competing kingdoms. What do you do with Jesus? Friends, if the center of what we teach here is not about Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection, his return, then you should be very suspicious of our teaching. If you're hearing messages in the world that take away the power of the good news of Jesus by teaching something different about who he is, you should be suspicious of that teaching, because its motivation, according to John, is of the Antichrist. And I want to invite you to evaluate what you hear from this pulpit, from me, from your radio, from your social media channels, from wherever you're hearing messages. I want you to have your antennas up. I want you to be aware there are pickpockets on board. And evaluate your experience, because the truth matters. What you say about Jesus really matters. And there's a second test. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Test number 2 says, "What about the world?" And again, notice John's tenderness here. He says, "Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." How many of you have heard that phrase before? Right? We love to just grab that phrase. He who is in you is greater than he is in the world. Because it's an amazing thought. And in John's context here, he's saying your divine origin and your spiritual dependence as God's offspring are greater than those false prophets who have gone back into the world. They have derived from the world, they have revealed themselves of the world, and they've gone back out into the world. But you, little children, as being reborn of the Spirit of God, you have overcome this because you continue to believe in this Jesus whom we have preached. And you know that you have overcome. And this is an interesting verbal tense again. The tense is this idea, like it happened over there when you believed, but it has an ongoing sense and it will continue to go on. You will overcome, because he who is in you has already overcome the world, whose name is Jesus, and his spirit is alive in you. And as you abide in him, your victory is secured because of Christ's victory. Do not for a minute think that your spiritual victory is somehow because of what you have done. You do the hard work of believing in Jesus, and God takes care of the victory. You're indwelt by the one who has overcome the powers of this world. Praise be to God. Now, I'm often appropriately accused of not being very excited sometimes, but that should be a really exciting point. You have victory because Christ is victorious, and Christ in you gives you victory. And friends, that's been the hope of believers forever. Our hope is in God and in what God has done. It's fascinating. If you look back in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, there's this story of the king of Assyria attacking the people of Judah, and he encamps around, and he just, I mean, his resources pool up, and it looks like they are just all going to die. And they would, apart from the work of God. But King Hezekiah cries out to God, he makes a plan, and then he strengthens the city with these words. He says, "Be strong and courageous, don't be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde." Listen, I mean, there's a lot of people there, y'all, "that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." This is the battle cry of faith. Elisha had a similar experience. Some of you will remember this in 2 Kings 6. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and he went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said this," listen, "'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" Read in the notes, "'We're going to die.'" "And Elisha said, 'Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." How much more the victory we have in Christ. Greater is he who is in you than he who is of the world. God's children are motivated by the Spirit of God, while the opponents to the message of Christ are motivated by the devil himself. They're derived from the world, they're false prophets, and the false spirit of the Antichrist is at work within him. But you, if you are following Jesus, are derived from God, you are from him, and he is in you. And that gives us tremendous victory. Verse 6, we're from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So I would ask you again, do you readily accept this as true, what we're saying about Jesus? Because there are spiritual pickpockets around you. Jesus would talk about them as wolves who show up in the church and who try to deceive and lead you astray in the teachings of Jesus. It really matters. I kind of skipped over this, but I want to go back to it. In verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, as a parent, this has happened to me. I go to my child and I say, "Son or daughter, you have done wrong. You need to confess that you did wrong to your sibling. And you need to say you're sorry." And what do they say, right? "Sorry." Or let's make it more personal. I was a kid once. I was really good at that. And let's make it even more personal. You guys did the math. As a 41-year-old, I still do that. There are days in my journey of following Christ where I don't really want to confess. I've sinned against you, and I've done wrong, and I do the wrong thing. And I even, before God, I'm like, "God, I'm sorry," but I'm not really invested in it. John is inviting you to invest here. And not these like, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus." Just like you might say, "Yeah, I'm sorry, Dad." No, there's a heartfelt contrition that you feel when you are really sorry for what you've done. And I want to spin that for you and say there's a heartfelt engagement, investment of your life when you are really staking your life on the claims of Jesus Christ. And that's the invitation here. Do you readily accept this? Do you believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man? Do you believe that he lived a sinless life? Do you believe that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and for mine? Do you believe that he rose again, initiating the first fruit of a resurrection which is to come? Do you believe that he will return as judge and king? If you do, then lean in. Go all in. And be aware that there are people around, there's a spirit at work that's seeking to deceive and to distract and to cause you to be worried about other things. Friends, you and I have got to become and maintain this idea that we are people of the truth. The truth matters, and it begins with Jesus. And I got to tell you, I wish that we could have a do-over of this year. I mean, anybody else want a redo? Like, not only do we have a virus going around that some of you may have heard about, we have an election coming up that seems to, I mean, like, it's like if anything could bring out the best and the worst in the people, it's happening right now. And maybe I'm exaggerating a little bit, but I don't think so. I think one of the greatest distractions is upon us. I think we're being pulled at every side. I think that the spiritual works that are about us are here. And guys, I want to believe for a minute that even that which looks beautiful and good could be a distraction from the good news of Jesus Christ. And I want to invite you to reset your attention to the person and work of Jesus Christ, to reset your confession about him. And to allow that confession of Jesus and the truth of who he is. And I want you to hold up whatever else you believe to the light of the scripture and to see, is that really true? Because there are a lot of truth claims stirring right now. And we're all in it. We're all on the subway. We're all in the big city being tempted to be distracted, to go look for Birkenstocks. Who knew they were called that? But we're all in the game. And the world is pulling at us, and John is inviting us back to test the Spirit and to see if it is of God. So friends, examine your experiences and the messages you receive to see if they are of God. Because not every spiritual experience you have is going to be from the Spirit of God. We must be people who care about the truth. Jesus is the truth. One of John's closest disciples, his name was Thomas, and he had trouble believing. And I love Thomas because you hear this cry out in his prayer sometimes where he'd say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. If that's you today, you're in great company. Pray that prayer, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Thomas was so close to Jesus, yet there were times when he just felt like he didn't really understand. In John's gospel, we hear the story of Jesus telling these close disciples, hey guys, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know this? And Jesus responds, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you're wondering how to navigate the distractions and the spiritual dangers of your day, I invite you to set your aim on Jesus and to follow him closely and to hold everything else up to see if it passed the test. If the world is in love with it, it's probably not of God. And if it sounds new and interesting and really exciting, hold it up. Because as custodians of the truth of Jesus, we're to be about the business of Jesus. So, beloved, little children, follow Jesus.